Well, tonight we begin a new chapter. We're moving right on through. This is, as far as my notebooks is concerned, this is our seventh notebook. We're beginning on the book of Revelation. As we look at these things this evening, as we begin to look, Revelation 17, we might ask the question, why in the world would the Lord concern himself so much about giving information that is so historical? Why would he go so much in detail about actual historical happenings when his kingdom is not of this world? And when his spiritual concerns are for the eternal and we can certainly say that we know that the Lord is primarily focused upon our spiritual well-being and the condition of our souls. But we must never forget this, that the Lord is the Lord of the whole earth and the governor of all things. And even the course of history is serving his own purpose. I am convinced that as difficult as history has been, and you notice the history of the world has not been an easy history. It's been a history that has been marked by wars, bloodshed, heresies, apostasies, very difficult periods of persecution. We will see all of these things in the 17th chapter. But we must know that the conflict is upon this earth, and this earth, though we have our times of rest, we are, as children of God, in an individual conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all that which is difficult in the world, all that which is perplexing in the world, serves in some fashion a spiritual benefit for the children of God. I am convinced that all things do work together for the good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And I'm convinced that as we see that Jesus Christ is not just Lord over His church, He is the Lord of the church. He is the Savior of the body. He's the head of the body. But we must never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is the governor of the nations. He's the ruler of kingdoms. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as fantastic and as powerful as the enemies of Christ have been, and especially this apostate church that we see reappear in chapter 17, the Lord is certainly manifesting His grace to keep and preserve and to give us who belong to Him full salvation in the present and full discernment. It is one of the characteristics of Christians to be able to discern truth from error. I want to read the 17th chapter as a whole tonight. We're not going to finish the chapter, of course, but I want to look at it, beginning at verse 1, Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Why should we be concerned about this? Why should the church? Now, in this particular period in which we live, we haven't had ourselves a lot of direct persecution from this institution. We haven't suffered at its hands like other Christians in previous generations. But rest assured, we can say a hearty amen to the judgment that is going to happen to this institution. And the fullness of this judgment will be not only beginning to be shown us in chapter 17, but in 18 as well, we'll see the fullness of this judgment. So we're going to be shown the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, he makes this announcement about this particular institution called the Great Whore that sits upon the water, many waters. And it says, the kings of the earth have been her paramours, have committed fornication with her. They have carried on, as it were, an illicit affair with her, and they have been joined in an unholy union, the kings of the earth. They committed fornication with this institution. And not only that, she has had a larger sphere of influence than just with the kings of the earth. The scripture says the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That is, her deluding and deceiving doctrines have made people drunk and have made them insensitive, as it were. You know what a characteristics of a drunk man is. He can't tell up from down, head from toe. He's absolutely insensitive, and so it is. The deluding and damning doctrines of this particular institution have absolutely beguiled the souls of men to the extent that they don't know they're perishing. Can you imagine? To be made drunk with the wine of this fornication, to be on the road to hell and think you're on the road to heaven. To be deluded and deceived and drunk, insensitive to your own spiritual condition. I tell you, there's not anything more blessed tonight, my beloved brothers and sisters, than having some spiritual discernment to know the truth, to be able to discern your condition and examine yourself. And it behooves all of us, even we who have not been under the deluding doctrines of this institution, it behooves us to examine ourselves and to prove ourselves whether we be in the faith. Know ye not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate? I tell you, my friend, it would be one thing to perish being drunk on the wine of the fornication of this institution, but it'd be quite an astonishing and horrible thing to perish in the boundaries of a gospel-preaching church just due to lack of attention and lack of seriousness. To look at your soul and to examine your heart. Well, verse 3 says that he carried me away, this angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. This is where this, as it were, the wilderness of this world, the operations of this woman is in the wilderness. Everything about this particular institution leads to desolation and barrenness. And I saw a woman that sat on a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. Everything about her is blasphemous. And having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet country and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Can't you just see the priest before the congregation with the golden cup in his hand? Full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. What a picture. And upon her forehead, that was the ancient custom of harlots in the Roman Empire, that they would have their name on a headband. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots. Literally, this is rendered the mother of fornications. She gives birth to fornications. She gives birth to impurities. She gives birth to idolatries. She gives birth to abominations that are in the earth. Can you imagine? Can you imagine an institution that calls itself the church giving birth to abomination? My friend, the characteristics of God's true church is that it produces holiness in the lives of those that are affected by the life of Christ. The effect of this particular institution is it produces abominations and immoralities and filthiness and wickedness of every dye. It is one of the leading things that we could say about false religion, that it does not take away men's sins, nor does it give men any power to mortify sin in their life. If anything, it stimulates and encourages and magnifies the potential for sin in the life of those that are deluded. It is, again, a remarkable description, the mother of fornications and abominations of the earth. It's like, of all the things that are polluting the planet, this one thing is producing the greatest abundance of pollutions. No wonder when we'll see this, when John saw this thing, he scratched his head and said, "This is amazing. Who could believe that something that calls itself the Church of Christ, something that goes under some of the holiest names and uses biblical references, could be actually that which produces the largest portion of abominations and iniquities?" And if that weren't bad enough, verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Don't look for this institution don't look for the church here in this institution. Look at her enemies as the church. Look at those that she persecutes and hunts and hounds and tortures and slaughters. Look to these as being the true church. "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints." I cannot help every time I drive by the Catholic Church to think about this particular scripture and to think, drunk with the blood of the saints. What a legacy. What a heritage to have been a chief instrument in the hands of Satan to martyr, to slaughter, to torture, to kill the people of God. "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her," notice this, "I wondered with great..." The word admiration doesn't mean like respect and dignity, but it means wonder. "I wondered with a great amazement." Wonder. "I wondered with a great wonder. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore did thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which hath the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest and was... The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is." I'll explain that in a moment. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short span. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are the 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet." That is, as the time of this writing, the time of this prophecy, was yet to be fulfilled. "But they shall receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb." That is the war with the church. And the Lamb is here, the head of the church. You remember what Jesus said to Saul? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" It's the church that this institution is at war with. "These shall make war with the Lamb," the church, "and the Lamb and his church shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Notice that description of the saints. Called, chosen, and faithful. "And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast. That's a summary of the king's allegiance and confederacy there with the whore for a while. That is, they fulfill his will in giving their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Until that time comes that God shall providentially raise them up to be an opposition. The very rulers who had supported this institution shall in due time, when the purpose of God is right, and the words of God shall be fulfilled, that is, the purpose of God and the providential plan of God for this to happen, they shall rise up and hate the whore and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Well, verse 18 says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." May we pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It does our souls good just to read it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may glory in the truth. We love the truth. We want to know it. We want to know what this chapter teaches us. Please, Heavenly Father, we're not infallible. But Lord, I pray that you'll guide us by the Holy Spirit, that there may be unison and there may be an agreement and there may be a witness in our inner man that these things are true, these things are holy, these things are right. What we are about to teach and instruct the saints this evening. Bless us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. You know, there's always the temptation, and I found myself tempted at times, when you don't know what a scripture is saying, there is a temptation to force an interpretation upon it. And in the many commentaries that I've read in the book of Revelation, and by the way, I'm not an authority, I'm just trying to learn myself. But I've been praying and looking and into the book of Revelation for years, and it's an amazing thing how many times that instead of allowing the scriptures to say what they say, there is this abnormal energy put forth to try to force something into a particular interpretation. Let us not be guilty of that. Let us let the book of Revelation and the biblical things that are revealed to us in the Revelation stand as they're given to us and as we're able to interpret them properly, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I am convinced of this, that you don't have to draw out wild, imaginative, concocted, unrealistic, futuristic interpretations for this book. We don't have to speculate in one sense. We've got almost 2,000 years of church history to help us interpret this book. We have the whole Gospels and the epistles to help us interpret this book. So let us not be guilty of viewing speculation as inspiration. The prophecies of chapter 17, I believe, are some of the boldest, and might I say, some of the plainest to be found in the book of Revelation. It's a sad thing that there's no subject that has been the playground of cranks and kooks any more than the subject of prophecy. It's an amazing thing. But let us look carefully in this chapter to see the plain and again the undeniable bold statements that are made. It's simply amazing that God would give us such details, give the church such amazing insights about this apostate organization. We've already been through it, but here it is. We're finding the judgment of the great whore, that nemesis against all that is holy and true. This institution that parades herself before the world as the church, the authentic representative of Christ, and yet, number one, how does God appraise this particular institution? He calls her very adequately and very properly the great whore that sits upon many waters. Notice, and one of the seven angels that had the seven vials came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come hither And I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters. And notice in verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now the word harlot or whore is a very appropriate and meaningful symbolic term that God uses. For you see, the church itself has been presented in Revelation as the woman who brought forth, as it were, the man-child, and the woman that fled into the wilderness, as it were, persecuted. And we will see in Revelation 21, Revelation 21, we will see the new city, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, come down out of heaven prepared, notice this, as a bride adorned for her husband. We know that the church is identified to us in the Scripture as the bride of Christ. And here it is not without meaning that the institution that is involved in this judgment is called the whore. She is opposite of being chaste, faithful, and loyal to God, as it were. This organization, this group, this body of people is anything but true and loyal and faithful and pure. It is unholy, unclean, disobedient. She is a filthy prostitute, as it were. Now, what is one of the characteristics of a prostitute? As it were, a prostitute sells herself. She sells her body. She sells her wares, as it were, to a bidder for a price. And certainly this is the manner of this institution. She does not, as it were, give her wares away freely. She, as it were, does make merchandise of the very things of God. Can you imagine? Selling indulgences. Selling, as it were, favors. Selling even places of heaven and the favor and intercession of saints. She indeed is a prostitute. She works her impure, polluted forms of Christianity upon all the nations of the earth. Verse 2 that tells us the kings of the earth have committed fornication with this institution, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That is, this particular institution, her influence, her fornications, her devilish lustful ways are not something that's obscure and minor in the pages of history. It's something, as it were, that is very large, very prominent, very dominant. Much of world history is taken up with this particular institution leading the way. She has exercised terribly a fearful presence in nearly every nation upon the earth. In fact, verse 15 is one of the helpful keys that we have in the book. The waters in which you saw where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That is, this particular institution is to be found wherever people are found. Wherever there's a nation, there she is. Wherever there's a language being spoken, there she is. It's an amazing thing. She is indeed the universal church found in all the nations of the earth. Marvelous thing about this chapter, beloved, it is not so complex, it's not so secret that can be discerned by only discovering some very mysterious code. It's not like the Lord wants the information contained in this chapter hidden. God Himself, as it were, all through this chapter, with His figurative language, as it were, He dangles the keys before us, which open the meaning for all believers to see and to consider and to meditate upon. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 15, verse 18 are all keys, as it were, to interpreting the book. Now in chapter 16, you remember that the bowl judgments were explained to us as being judgments upon that anti-Christian system. Notice, go back in chapter 16, verse 10, the Scripture says, in these bowl judgments, And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and upon the and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. So the judgments of the bowls were, as it were, upon the anti-Christian system. We've already seen that. The bowl judgments dealt with, as it were, this anti-Christian institution and how God brought various plagues of judgment upon it. And here we have one of the same angels that had one of the bowls of wrath begins to show us what his bowls of wrath were all about. If you please, we get in chapter 17 more explanation, greater detail, more helpful information, and more enlarged vision concerning the judgment of the great apostate institution. Now you notice the amazing thing, you see that John in this particular vision sees this impure woman, this great harlot, that she's riding this amazing scarlet-colored beast in verse 3. So this apostate whore is associated with this particular beast. Now this is important to understand. What is this talking about? So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The beast itself is said to wear 7 heads, possessed upon these heads with 10 horns, carry with it the names of blasphemy, and is scarlet colored. Now, do you remember? We've already encountered the rise in the career of this beast in chapter 13, verse 1. It is unmistakably the same beast. And what was this beast? This was the same beast that Daniel told about us in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, where he described the great four coming kingdom powers, world governing powers that would rise upon the earth, beginning with Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then what? Rome. This dreadful beast that he saw in Daniel 7, verse 7, had great iron teeth, was nothing less than the world power that would rise after the Grecian Empire fell, and that was, of course, the Roman Empire itself. So here you have a wedding and a carrying, as it were, of this woman by this particular beast. And although at the very beginning the woman and the beast were separate powers, we do know that in time these two powers, the woman and the beast, did merge together as to become inseparable. In fact, that's what we see. It is almost virtually impossible to divorce the beast from the woman. They are one and the same. Where the beast, that is the Roman rule and authority, goes, there the harlot goes. Where the harlot goes, the beast goes. They are seen together. For all practical purposes, they are one and the same. The beast, the scarlet-colored beast. It's amazing that Rome was known as the Scarlet Empire. Its generals rode in scarlet robes. The Caesars themselves and the senators were clad in scarlet. There's no question also that the woman is said to be a city. In verse 18, notice in verse 18, "Then the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Not only is she inseparable from the beast, but the beast and the woman is said to be a city. It's an amazing thing. This city is a dominant city upon the face of the earth that exercises control over the kings of the earth. What city is it? We are not left to conjecture, beloved. Look at verse 9. "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." It is amazing, detailed prophecy. This woman has her seat and origin in the city that is built upon 7 hills. Did you know that the ancient city of Rome was originally built on the left banks of the Tiber River, where there were 7 distinct hills? And Rome, from that point on, became known in all of the writings of history as the city of 7 on 7 hills. Rome was literally built on 7 mountains. Historically, Roman historians such as Virgil and Cicero called Rome the seven-hilled city? So Rome, both in its pagan era and now in its church era, has emphasized what is an amazing degree of control over the kings of the earth. It is remarkable and indisputable. It's an amazing thing how rulers have traditionally bowed to the authority for, first of all, pagan Rome, who exercised the control of the whole Mediterranean and European area, and then later, as Roman Empire fell and broke apart, it reconsolidated in the Holy Roman Empire under the rule of the papacy. So here we have, as it were, this union between the kings of the earth, this fornication that is taking place, this impure, illicit union where earthly rulers are in bed with the great whore, if you please, and fornication with this ecclesiastical monster is taking place. It's an amazing thing what's said to us here in verse 8 about this particular beast. In verse 8, and the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, notice this, and is not, and yet is. This exactly describes the amazing history of Rome. Rome had its rise, its glory days, its zenith, then its demise and fall, and then its rebirth. From 500 B.C. to 500 A.D., it was the strongest and stoutest and most magnificent kingdom of all kingdoms. It was. And then it was not. It fell into ruins a little after 500 A.D. It was conquered by northern barbarian tribes. It was split into 10 separate smaller kingdoms. And yet it rebounded. It came back and yet is. It took yet on a new form, if you please, a new horn, a new Rome. It took on another phase. The Roman Empire came to life again in the form of a universal church. What an amazing thing. It was, and it is not, and yet is. And not only does this describe the history of Rome, the civil power, it describes actually the nature of the Roman papacy itself, because all of the ancient pagan superstitions of Rome continue to live on in a personification, perpetually restored office of the papacy, which never dies off permanently. This is an amazing thing. The Roman papacy is that which was and is not, and yet it always rebounds. It comes back. It is a perpetual institution. This particular beast always is the beast that was. The Pope dies, and yet is. Comes back. So the essential aspects of pagan Rome are revived and refocused in the Vatican. The popes become the heirs and the successor of the very emperors of old. The very color that represented the old regime now represents the new Rome. The bishops, the priest, and the pope himself are adorned with the official color of scarlet. Notice verse 3 and 4. He carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed, notice this, in purple and scarlet-colored, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. The next thing we observe, and we've just read it, is see the particular lavish wealth of this institution. And this is an amazing thing. Political authority and religious authority go hand in hand to produce great wealth. This is exactly the case. Here, this harlot is seen, as it were, lavishly clothed in elaborate and costly raiment. If you please, the picture of the whore is that she's overdressed. She's got garments of beautiful scarlet
and purple, the most expensive of clothes, as it were. But if you look at her carefully, she's overdressed. She is gaudy with jewels, as it were. She is dressed so elaborately. And it's an amazing fact that the more gaudy and detailed and elaborate a woman is in her dress, the more jewels and emphasis she has to her external appearance, the less substance to her character. And indeed, this is the characteristic of Rome. All ostentatious, all presenting a front, all presenting the pomp and the ceremony and the services and the rituals are some of the most lavish and ostentatious in all of the world. The papal palace of Rome has been one of the most luxurious palaces to be found in the history of the world. She's a wealthy institution. She's not poor. The cathedrals have literally, we've been in enough of them to know, I can tell you it's true. The cathedrals have literally been gilded over with gold, silver, and precious stones. The most expensive works of art that have ever been made by man are in possession of the Roman Catholic Church. The great works by Michelangelo and Donatello and many other great historic works of art are in possession of the Catholic Church. Surely this picture is not in vain when it says this scarlet-colored woman was arrayed in purple and decked with gold and precious stones. How accurate a picture this is of the wealth that was brought in. The wealth of the nations has literally poured into this institution over the centuries, making it one of the richest powers on earth. And by the way, I can speak firsthand. I have seen the Vatican Museum firsthand. I'm telling you, their treasures are unbelievable. It is an amazing thing. Did you know that the early Spanish conquistadors who plundered the treasures of the Aztec and Inca Indians in the 1500s, they sent all the gold back, and there were literally thousands of pounds of gold that the Spanish people confiscated from the Indians. They sent them back to enrich the Catholic rulers of Spain. That very gold, which was taken from the Indians in America, was formed into various religious icons, relics, and in gold plating that can be seen today in the cathedrals of Madrid, Spain. Gold. It's an amazing thing. The Catholic Church stands out in great contrast to the poor hovels of the parishioners. If you've ever been to a Catholic-controlled country, especially Mexico, look at how the common people live. And then go to the Catholic Church and see how lavish and how arrayed in splendor it is. So we see that this whore is not poor. It was said of one pope one time that he was viewing a man that was in need, and he's talking to one of the priests, and he said, "We do not have to say with Simon Peter anymore, silver and gold have I none." And the priest said, "But neither can we say to those that are in need, rise up and take thy bed and walk." Well, she's a rich institution. And then her cup is said to be full of filth. The cup that she bears, she feeds the fornication with it. She feeds superstition. She enlarges apostasies through this nasty cup. Filled with abominations, as we've mentioned already in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet clothes, decked with gold and precious stones, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. It's amazing. Here she, who claims to be the visible representative of Christ in the world, she is nothing short of the reincarnation of all that is idolatrous, superstitious, and wicked and cruel. She is called in verse 5, Babylon reincarnate, if you please. One of the characteristics of ancient Babylon was its great religious era and its superstitious beliefs. The evils of ancient Babylon, remember, that is where men first began to build a tower to work their way into heaven, as it were, to thwart the purposes of God. Babylon itself is equivalent with idolatry and man-made religion, but it lives on in this personified mother of fornications. Here she is spreading her fornications to her constituents. Her forms of worship are viewed by the Lord as utterly filthy and wicked. She presents a golden cup, and it's pretty and ostentatious on the outside, but it's full of fornications and filth and damnable lies. The cup that the priests raise in their communion services to bless has already been damned by the Almighty. The cup of the priest is filled with pollutions of spiritual fornication and hellish superstition. The cup does not belong to the common parishioners, but only for the priest. And the cup is said to turn into actual blood of Jesus. The whole scheme, which the church calls the Eucharist, is the sacrifice of the blood of Christ, a fresh sacrifice, if you please, is called by God Almighty the wine of fornication. The delusions of this wine has a deadly effect upon those who drink it. It drugs them and deadens them to all sensibility of spiritual reality. It takes them away in their delusions to utter ruin. Well, finally, in our study this evening, we see that the whore is a killer. This woman is not an innocent woman. She is not just immoral. She is a murderer. In verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder." Here the saints of God have come, not just a few, but in multiplied thousands. They have come under her cruelties, under her persecutions, and under her murderous hand. Do not look for this institution to be the church. This institution hates the true church. She is a killer of the martyrs of Jesus. True believers that hold to the gospel scheme of salvation have been forever viewed as a great heretic and enemies of God by the Catholic institution. Remember this particular pope. His name is Pope Innocent III. He lived from 11, or his papal office continued from 1198 to 1216. He is the most notorious and murderous and vicious of all the popes that have ever lived. And it's hard. And by the way, let me say this. How many of you have a Haley's Bible handbook? If you've got one, in the back of that is an invaluable resource to give you not only a brief history of the church, it will give you a rundown of every pope that has ever served in the year they served, and it will give you a character sketch and a brief historical summary of that particular pope and his office. But Pope Innocent III, from 1198 to 1216, one of the most powerful of all popes, is the very one that instituted what is called the Holy Office of the Inquisition. Do you know what the Inquisition is? The Inquisition was a church-governed court that was held for the detection and punishment of those who did not agree with the Pope, those who resisted the doctrines and authority of the church. It was the rule during the days of the Inquisition that anyone who suspected anyone of heresy could report them to the local priest. The civil authorities would arrest that individual. That individual would be examined, would be tried in secret. If he was found guilty of heresy, and there was nothing that was not employed to bring out confessions from the so-called heretics. They were tortured. They were burned. Their private parts were mutilated. Atrocities that are unmentionable, perpetrated upon innocent men, women, in many cases children, by priests and monks clad in holy garments, as it were. The Inquisition.
If they were found guilty, the heretics were either burned alive in public, and for lesser crimes, they were imprisoned for life. The poor victims, and I don't have time this evening to go into the thousands, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Albigenses of southern France. By 1167, there was a large population of these people in southern France. One of the characteristics of the Albigenses were that they made direct use of the Scriptures. They believed that everyone ought to have access to the Scriptures. They rejected the priesthood, pilgrimages. They rejected the worship of saints and images. And most of all, they were zealous for the holy living among their parishioners. In 1208, Pope Innocent III, whom we've already heard about, he ordered them exterminated within 100 years from 1208 to 1308. They were ruthlessly persecuted and hunted down and hounded out, and nearly all, without question, of hundreds of thousands of these people were slaughtered by the Inquisition. The list of the Waldenses is a similar tale, even though many of these people escaped. The Protestant reformers, history is full of the persecutions that came first to John Wycliffe in 1384, then John Huss, 1415. There was a Catholic priest himself who turned from the idolatries named Savonarola in 1498 in Florence, Italy, and began to preach holy living and faithfulness to the Word of God, who was later hanged and burned by the popes. It is said that in the 30-year war that the Jesuits waged upon the Protestant Reformation in southern Europe, that in a period from 1540 to 1570, over 900,000 Protestants were put to death in cruel and barbaric fashions through the Inquisition. The period of terrible, bloody persecution lasted for a period of over 500 years, in which untold millions in Spain, Italy, Germany, the Netherlands, and France were tortured, mutilated, slain, and burned. Their property was confiscated by the church. No wonder the Apostle John, he does not wonder. It is not pagan Rome. As great a persecutor as the Caesars and the emperors were, as idolatrous as they were, the career of pagan Rome paled in insignificance compared to the new Rome and the murderous legacy of this institution that hates true Christianity. What a phenomenal thing John saw, to see an institution that worked such monstrous evils in the name of Christ, to see men in the name of Jesus torturing, murdering, burning innocent men, women, and children in orders of the leader of the church. John wonders with such great admiration that it gives the impression that he wouldn't have believed it had not God showed it to him. Beloved, what a precious thing, what a precious heritage it is for us tonight to live in a country that we can preach the gospel without fear, and to assemble without looking over our shoulders, and to worship God in spirit and truth. And I'm sure in the great providential purposes of God, we owe much to these martyrs of Jesus. Let's pray. Daddy, will you dismiss us in a word of prayer?